everybody. This is Pastor Tom. I'm here with Pastor Ryan.
Hello, good to be with you.
And we are on part three of questions you've submitted on spiritual warfare. And we'll be going in quite a few different directions today. And so let's just jump right in with the first question, which, as Ryan and I were talking, is in many ways more of a counseling question. It's the question, well, the way it's put here is, are you leaving the door open when you choose to forgive? And so I'll let Ryan just take it from here and how he understood that question. And
absolutely. It's good to be back with you, Tom. I've enjoyed doing these podcasts with you on this topic. And if you're, what do you mean by this, or what's going on in your heart or life? What do you mean by leaving the door open, for example? But you know, the topic of forgiveness and spiritual warfare is connected, actually. So while I don't know if this is responding to the question that was provided, I think this is worth taking just a moment to talk about. For example, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He said, he wrote, "What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Yeah. So the point, of course, is that the evil one wants us to hold a grudge. He wants us to believe vengeance belongs to us and not to the Lord. He wants us to not forgive. That's what the enemy longs for. In contrast, forgiveness outwits Satan. It subverts his plans and his wickedness. Of course, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness, especially when it's a situation where there's an offense that is deeply painful. And the Bible never makes light of forgiveness, and there's so much to say on that topic, of course. But regarding warfare, it is important to remember that Satan hates forgiveness. It is an act of hostility against him and his agenda. He despises peace. He hates reconciliation. He wants division. And if we withhold forgiveness, the truth of the matter is we really play right into his hand. Mm-hmm. That's what he cheers on. That's what he longs for. So that's when we're actually opening the door to him, is when we choose not to forgive. Forgiveness is powerful. Grace is remarkable.
And it's like chain breaking.
It really is. Yeah. And I get, in some ways, it feels so counterintuitive. But boy, when we choose to honor God in that area and we choose to pursue forgiveness, not just the one time I forgive, because it keeps coming back, all those emotions, all those memories and moments, all those places where Satan wants to get a foothold and reintroduce division and hostility and grudge. It's a day by day process of saying, I choose to honor you, God, and choose to forgive and not leave that door open.
Yeah, and like you said, it'd be good if someone who submitted this question, if you want to visit more, we'd be glad to do that. Because one of the questions I had when I read this question is, are we talking about the need for accountability? And maybe that's a part of what's being asked here, do you think?
That could be.
Yeah.
It's just hard to know.
Yeah. So the next question is, how do you pray against spiritual warfare? Or maybe another way to ask that question is, how do we engage in what would be called spiritual warfare prayer? And there's lots of aspects to this. I mentioned in a previous podcast, I think, that in the 90s, I did some study with Pastor Mark Bubeck, went to a couple of seminars that he had. And so some of his material you can find on the internet. Like, I found Campus Crusade has a page. In fact, it's entitled Spiritual Warfare Prayer, Mark Bubeck, and that's Crew Press. And so there you'll find an article on this. And primarily, entering into spiritual warfare prayer, I would say, is really praying back God's word. We read a passage of scripture, for example, we read in the Psalms, and then we just pray through that psalm, asking God to fulfill what is being prayed there, to Help us know that He's our refuge and our strength and ever has present help in a time of trouble, for example, in Psalm 46, and really embrace that, and in a similar kind of a way that we would pray through, for example, the spiritual armor, just praying through, Lord, help me to be a truthful person. Help me to recognize the righteousness I have in Christ. And there's other aspects of this. You can take it even more deeply, and there are prayers you can find that really speak of God's attributes and of His protection and of entering into the victory that we have in Christ. And so I think if you do a little Googling on this, you'll find some of these resources. Just be sure that they're biblically rooted kinds of resources. And the Mark Bubeck would be a good name to look for as far as some info on that.
What I love about what you shared, Tom, there is that the prayer focus connected to warfare is not directed to the evil one. It doesn't necessarily even have to be about the evil one, but it's locked in and focused on Christ and His promises, His plans, His power, who He is and how He's working.
Well, exactly. I mean, think about how Jesus was tempted in the desert, and every time Satan tempted Him, what did He answer with? God's word. He says,
that's right.
It's written. It's written. It's written. And so we're following in our Lord's footsteps when we do this.
It's a great reminder, isn't it, of being aware of our enemy and his schemes, but focused on Christ.
Amen. The next question is a really interesting one, and we could spend a lot of time talking about this. It's the question in Daniel 10, 12, and 13, God's messenger is delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. The question is, do you think answers to our prayers are sometimes delayed by spiritual warfare? And do you feel nations are influenced by princes today? So it's a little bit hard to answer this specific question about prayers are sometimes delayed by spiritual warfare, but I'd say there's spiritual warfare that's going on all the time. And somehow, beyond our understanding, are prayers delayed? How does that interact with the spiritual realm? I don't know that we have a complete answer to that, but certainly in Daniel 10, it was going on, and there's some kind of spiritual warfare that caused a delay. In fact, that passage, if you remember it, tells about Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks, and then, as I said earlier in the question, he says, but the Persian king had resisted me 21 days. And so there's no identity of the prince of the Persian kingdom other than apparently he was some kind of evil demon who had the ability to hinder the angel's ministry to Daniel. In verse 13, at the end, chapter 10, verse 13, at the end, it says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And so somehow, again, beyond what we can understand, there does appear to be things going on in what we might call a global kind of spiritual warfare, an invisible war that's going on. And I think we can expect that's still going on today. Now, the question is, how much can we know about that? What can we do about it? And so there are people that have written things, and I would consider this to be speculative, but there are people that have written things like there's a guy by the name of Peter Wagner who wrote a book called Territorial Spirits, and some of this is drawn from theological sources that we would call a little more charismatic, Pentecostal, and like I say, definitely speculative. But some people would say that we should think about, especially in a missions context, we should think about territorial demons, is what they call them. In fact, I think that's the name of his book, is Territorial Demons or something along those lines. And the way that people, I think, have used this most effectively on the missions field is to think about, what are the idols of a particular people group, a particular nation, a particular geographic area? Maybe, for example, in the United States, we might think about Las Vegas. And, I mean, just obvious gambling and the whole worldliness of the Las Vegas entertainment industry. And people would say, we need to pray about this. And pray that God would break through the addictions, the idolatry that people have in this region. Just like an example would be back in the 80s was when Iran was coming under the reign of Ayatollah Khomeini and the Muslims that really began to control Iran. I can remember being at a student gathering at Urbana, the Urbana Conference, which is a large missions conference for college students. And I remember 15, 20,000 students just praying over the country of Iran and what God is doing there, was doing there. And at the time, there were not very many Christians of Iranian descent. And I don't know the exact number, but I'll just guess like 500,000, something like that. And one of the things that we have seen in the last 40 years is hundreds of thousands of believers in Iran who have come to faith. And even today, they're still in the midst of some really awful things going on right now in Iran, where young people are being killed and where there's just a lot of turmoil going on. When you read about it, when you talk with, I've talked with a few Iranian believers through the years, and God shows up. Sometimes he shows up in dreams. Sometimes they have somebody that tells them about Christ and they come to trust in the Lord as Savior. But something like that, I would say, is like one of those larger movements. And if you're interested in all this, I'd be glad to talk to you a bit more about it. Like I say, it's a bit speculative, but what it does do is it engages us to think about what's God doing in the world at large.
It's an interesting passage, isn't it?
Yeah,
and we definitely see an example of a relationship between prayer and spiritual warfare, which we know is there. A couple things I love about that passage that you mentioned in Daniel is, number one, is what was Daniel's experience of that moment? He started praying, and the next day, nothing really changed, did it? So he kept praying and kept praying. But when did God hear the prayer and respond? Well, Daniel didn't know, but God hears prayer. And of course, he responded immediately, though the effect of it was not experienced until later. I also appreciate about that passage, too, that while there appears to be, in the way the narrative lays out, this delay because of the invisible war and all that's going on there, it definitely never derails. God's purposes is exactly, it happens the way he purposes it to happen. And so we don't want to read a passage like that and say, boy, God was, like you and I could experience, where we miss connections, like when we're flying somewhere and we, you know, things can really become messed up, and so to speak, but not with God. So even though there's the warfare, even though there's the opposition, even though all that happens, he is still moving. He is still working. His kingdom is still advancing, and none of that is derailing anything that God is looking to accomplish.
Amen. And we're not saying that's easy when our plans are derailed, whether it's something like a flight at an airport or something much more important. We can get really worked up. And I know for myself, I just need to take a step back and ask, okay, God, what's going on here? And I'm still going to try to run fast to get to the gate to make that flight. But just trying to internally just take a moment to pause and say, okay, keep this in perspective. God's doing something here, and there may be a reason why I shouldn't be on that flight or why I was changed.
And if we take that and we root that into our prayer lives, those times where we say, God, why aren't you answering this prayer?
Amen.
It just seems like it would be a no-brainer. You'd want to answer this prayer, or I don't get what you're doing. But we don't always know what he's doing.
No, especially for the really tragic and difficult kinds of things that happen in our lives and lives of many people. Those are really hard things.
God's plans, it's always the best plan. Yeah. And we can trust him with that.
Yep.
Our job is to stay faithful. Keep praying. Persevere yep. in that and understand there's more going on than we realize.
Yeah. Amen. The next question, and this is also kind of a difficult one. It's the question, how do you deal with someone that has a Jezebel spirit? They won't see their own actions, won't apologize, are controlling, negative, and apparently difficulty to address their actions. And so I guess, Ryan, how would you understand the meaning of a Jezebel type spirit? And then I'll let you try to answer that.
Yeah, it's the same as that first question that I got a chance to respond to. I'd love to sit down with this person to ask more questions.
Right.
Clearly, there's some hurt here. Clearly, there's a relational struggle. A person is in their life that is just is difficult, and there's a lot there. You know, in terms of that expression that was used in the question, though, they're a Jezebel spirit. Typically, this refers to someone who is evil, promotes sin, division, and even engages in occult or witchcraft type of activities. Of course, yeah. Jezebel was a historical person,
right?
And was passionately and deeply against God, God's plans, purposes, and setting up evil in Israel,
and promoted false idols in Israel.
Absolutely. And of course, the person who wrote this question, they filled out and fleshed out a little more of what they meant by that in terms of just some of the challenges that are going on there. But I think the root of the question is, how do you deal with this type of person, whether they have a Jezebel spirit or not? I don't know. But I just for if you're listening and you ask this question, three quick thoughts. Number one, pray. We've been talking about that. Mm-hmm. Pray for them. Pray for your own heart. Pray for that relationship. God moves the heart of a Pharaoh, and he moves the heart of kings, and he can move the heart of anybody, including our own. And so we need to do that. And then number two, and I know this person, or you said it's difficult to talk with him about this, but that needs to happen if there's going to be hope. So speaking to them about the relationship, and of course, coming in truth and grace, and you don't ever want to attack the person. You want to attack the issue and keep focused on this. And again, I acknowledge it seems like this step has been done, but there hasn't been a lot of benefit there, at least so far. And then the third thing, and last thing I think I'd mention to you or anybody else who's in a similar type of situation is it may be time to get some help. Either from a pastor or an elder or professional counseling, where somebody can come alongside and help navigate through this. When a relationship sometimes is that broken, or even if it's on hospice, those inside the relationship can struggle to see anything objective or to have hope. Or sometimes even know the steps to take to return to health. It's an interesting thing. Like in my own relationships, I may have several blind spots, but I can see maybe more clearly in somebody else's relational troubles because I'm not as emotionally tied to it or invested in that kind of a thing. So, but here's the key. Both parties have to want to reconcile and work on the relationships to help it to become healthy. So, that's a difficult kind of question. And we know, of course, for New Hope Church or any church, that exists. I mean, relationships are hard. They take work. And I don't know if this is a marriage relationship. I don't know if this is a family dynamic or a friendship. I mean, I don't know, of course. But yeah.
And there may be times even to pull back if that relational element continues.
It certainly could be.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay, next question is, according to James 1:13, no one can be tempted by God. Why then in 1 Samuel 19:9 is Saul overcome by an evil spirit from the Lord? So a short question with lots of ramifications and probably a fairly long answer here. First of all, in James 1:13, so a temptation from Satan can be a test from the Lord. And so, yeah, God doesn't tempt people, but Satan does. And over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so that's that aspect, that double-edged sword. What is a temptation from Satan, it can be a test from the Lord, and God can provide a way out. So let's connect that then with 1 Samuel. And the thing is, with this 1 Samuel passage, we need to really think about the larger context. And so you can look at it on your own in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. I'll just summarize. Essentially, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find that Saul was disobedient, and he was disobedient to the Lord. And so at the end of that chapter, on into chapter 16, verse 13, God chooses David. And so we find that David is anointed by Samuel as God's chosen king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And then comes the passage about Saul. And so then it says in verse 14, now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. Of course, that someone turns out to be David. And so the interplay here in this passage is between Saul being disobedient and David responding in obedience, and Saul's disobedience leading to the downfall of his kingship and David being elevated as eventual king. And so verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16 says, whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better. The evil spirit would leave him. So in the Old Testament, another thing is that we know that the Spirit of God would come upon people and they would serve the Lord. And it's a little different kind of a relationship than we have the Spirit of God have with the Spirit of God, where the Spirit seals us, and where we know that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, that it talks about the Spirit within us. And so there's that element as well, the difference between an Old Testament follower of God and a New Testament follower of God. So what's going on here with Saul? I think it's similar to what happened like with Job. That is, God allowed Job to be tempted, to come upon Job. But it was all within the sovereignty of God. There's nothing that happens that is beyond the sovereignty of God. And so when this evil spirit comes upon Saul, I would say that it's not God tempting Saul. It's Saul's disobedience that led to this situation. And Saul sinned. He rebelled. And so the Spirit had been given to Saul to reign as king. Saul was rejected as Israel's king. David was anointed. And so another way to maybe think about it is it's something similar maybe to what happened to Judas, who betrayed the Lord, and it says that Satan came upon Judas. So God's Spirit didn't leave Saul, nor did the evil spirit enter him until Saul had rebelled. That's the main point there, I think. And I think that's the answer to the question. Final question that we'll take up, and this is a good one to end with in our series. If Jesus won the battle, why do we still have to battle?
Yeah, that's a fitting question to end with. And in the last episode, episode 2, we talked about why God has delayed in ending Satan and the demons' warfare. It was a great question because, of course, we all long for that. Like, why didn't God just judge Satan right then and just do away with him, destroy him, yes, end him, judge him, put them into prison, it's over. Like, why do we have to continue to sort of battle when, again, we know Jesus, as the question articulated well, won the battle? I mean, and they're right. The person who asked this question, we know Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross. We read that, we see that, and yet we know people still sin. We know that Satan is still fighting. We know death still happens. So, of course, the big question is sort of how do we manage all that? What does that mean? Offer a few thoughts, and you know, Tom, I know you've got some as well as we kind of unpack this a little bit. I think it's important to remember that, people still sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. Mm-hmm. Satan is still fighting, but we are no longer prisoners to Satan and his kingdom for those who know Christ. Death still happens, but death is no longer in control and has the last laugh. I mean, so it really is an issue that we, because of Jesus and the cross, we are set free from it. And yet, in the process of the Lord bringing to culmination his sovereign plans, his fulfilling of all of his promises, there are still promises that he will fulfill, and he's working those out, giving every person every opportunity to place their trust in Christ. And of course, as I've just mentioned already in this podcast, knowing that he knows everything and his plan is always the best possible plan, we're still in the fight. We're still there. We're not slaves, prisoners, or under the control of sin, Satan, and death, but we still battle.
Yes, we do.
So this means that we choose not to sin. We are no longer in Christ slaves to sin. So the beautiful thing is not that we don't sin any longer, is that we can choose not to sin. We don't have to do that. All the resources are available to us because of Christ, with the Holy Spirit, who we've just talked about in the last question, with us, we can choose not to sin. We can choose to take our stand against the enemy and his schemes. We don't have to be a prisoner to him, to the enemy, and his kingdom. Colossians 1 talks about this. We've been rescued from one kingdom and placed and brought into the kingdom of the Son. And then finally, we can choose to not live in fear of death, because death doesn't have control anymore for the person who knows Christ. That's why Paul can say something like, to live, well, it's all about Jesus, and to die, well, that's actually a gain.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just some initial thoughts. How about for you?
Yeah, I think of Romans 8, where it talks about Romans 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And then it talks about creation just groaning and eventually leading to glory. And so another way to think about it is that all of what we do and as we live for Christ in the midst of this battle is that process of God revealing himself and revealing his glory and bringing us to glory. And it's a little bit like, let's say you were running a marathon and you knew you're going to win the marathon because you're the best marathon runner ever. You still have to run the marathon and you still have to go through all the agony of the race. And so in a similar way, we're called to run the race. Hebrews talks about running the race, setting our eyes on Jesus. And until glory, until we pass to the other side, there's always going to be a battle.
It reminds me, I was talking with my son last night, and we were talking about last year's college football championship game. I don't know if you remember, it was the Georgia Bulldogs played TCU. And maybe you saw the game, maybe not, but the game was effectively over by the start of the second quarter. An absolute blowout. Mm-hmm. Now, I know this illustration breaks down because there's still uncertainty of what the outcome was. But you looked at the two teams and it just wasn't a game. But the game still had to be played. Mm-hmm. Exactly like your marathon example.
Right.
The Georgia defense certainly going to win and be national champions. The defense had to go out and play the snaps, and the offense had to go out and play the snaps. They had to play the game. And maybe that can be one way, in addition to like the marathon example, right, that the outcome is certain. The defeat is certain. I mean, all these things have been accomplished in Christ. And yet, to your point, as we wait for God's glorious plan, the way that he, through his promises and his purposes, are going to his return and how all that's going to unfold, we still keep fighting.
We do keep fighting, and I know it's a temptation when we're facing difficult times to collapse in upon ourselves and to lose hope, and we do not lose hope. Our hope in Christ is there, it's solid, it's firm, and so, church, friend, stand. Stand in Christ, stand on Christ, and run the race all the way to the end.
That's right. Well said.
Thanks for being with us in this series. This has been, I think, helpful to all of us and hopefully a growth opportunity for you and a lot of fun. And so we'll get a chance maybe to do some of these kinds of things again sometime as we have different series going on, and we'll look forward to that.
And thank you again to all of you who submitted questions for these three episodes. Appreciate your vulnerability with that, and it's been good to interact with these, because I'm confident that the question you had is also shared by others. And so it just is a benefit to so many of us.
Thanks a lot, Ryan.
Thanks, Tom.
Yeah. We'll see you all next time.
Bye-bye.